Exodus 14, the Bible says, and I quote, "The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them," unquote. 20 verses later, Exodus 14, 30, the Bible then says, quote, "Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore," unquote. What had just happened in between those two statements? We call it the story of the Red Sea. And this morning I ask this simple question. Hopefully we can answer it in the context of this message. What lessons, what faith lessons may we learn from the story of the Red Sea? I submit to you that there are many. I'm going to lift up a few. Here's the first. I believe this is the first lesson of that story that we can apply to our walk, our journey, and our faith in this God. It's the lesson of God's sovereignty and Israel's trust. If ever a story lifts up God's absolute sovereignty and also Israel's trust, this is the story. Let me just remind you of some things that maybe you who were reading along this week may have noticed there in that 14th chapter. There in verse 2, you notice that they were directed by God to change course and to encamp at the sea. That was not the original direction they were headed. God had Moses adjust their course and turn back, and they encamped by a sea. That was a vulnerable location, strategically thinking, for a group of people to encamp who were just fresh out of an enslaved 4 centuries of existence. They were vulnerable to attack, for if they were ever to be attacked, the sea would be on one side and their enemy would be on the other, and they had no good way to go. But this is exactly what God told them to do. You turn back and you encamp by the sea. And then God gave Moses some reasons, and I think it was helpful for Moses, because I'm sure he was thinking about this all along. Can you imagine being responsible for 1.5 million people? And every move they make, it's on you. And he had to be thinking, why would God put us in a place like this that might be a vulnerable trap? Well, let's hear what God told Moses that helped him come to an awareness and a willingness to obey. For there in verse 3 of chapter 14, we see that God was predicting what Pharaoh would think. I'm going to read it. Here's the word of God to Moses, 14:3. Pharaoh will think, quote, "The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion." God knew what Pharaoh was going to think before Pharaoh had an opportunity to think it. But God was sovereign, and he knew that would be Pharaoh's reaction to the intelligence that these Israelites have turned and encamped in a vulnerable place. Then look at verse 4. God, in this verse, was planning to influence Pharaoh's actions before he ever took them. I'm going to read it. 14:4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them," unquote. Do you see what God's up to? Is he playing God, or is he playing just another guy? He's playing God here, y'all. This is the sovereign God. Not only does he predict Pharaoh's thoughts, but he starts to influence Pharaoh's actions and decisions in his own heart. And then you see in 14:4 also that God was intending to teach the Egyptians their final lesson about who really is God. By the way, in ancient Egypt, who thought he was God? Pharaoh thought he was God. God had some news for Pharaoh. He wasn't. You know what? That's good news for you and me, too, to remember. God's God, you're not. And you and I do well to remember that when we start thinking that we've got life under control and that we are in total control and that we can handle anything. Just wait, because God's going to put you in a place where he's going to show you you're not in control. But anyway, moving on. And you look at verse 4 again there in chapter 14. And not only do we see that God's planning to influence Pharaoh's actions by hardening his heart, not only is he intending to teach the Egyptians their final lesson about that he is the Lord, but here's what I love. In 14:4, the last sentence says, "So the Israelites did this." When Moses understood that God was sovereign, that he was going to manipulate Pharaoh's thinking and decisions, and that he, God, had intended to use Pharaoh and his army as an object lesson that he was God and Pharaoh was not, Moses found the encouragement he needed to obey an otherwise crazy decision. He made the decision to camp by the sea, even though strategically it was not a wise location. I want to ask you a question here. Who do you trust? I mean, really, think about that question. Who do you trust implicitly to guide your decisions? I'm not talking about whether you're going to have, you know, McDonald's coffee or whether you're going to go to Wendy's and get something. I'm talking about the big decisions in your life. Who do you trust to guide your decisions and make those choices based on their counsel? And then I'm going to ask you a follow-up question. If God were to lead you, now hear me, church, are you with me? If God were to lead you and you sensed it was God, he led you to make what you, in your human thinking, would interpret as a very risky and unwise move, would you really trust him enough to do it anyway? Because that's exactly where God put Moses. He made Moses come to a place where he was at risk and his whole family was at risk. If God were to challenge you to do something that put you at risk and your family and your people at risk, but you knew it was God, would you do it? Would you obey? Because you see, that's what the Red Sea story is all about. Do you trust God? Do you trust him when he leads you into situations and decisions that don't add up? And yet, by faith, you know it's the right move. That's what faith is about. That's what faith is all about. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 gives us counsel here. Trust in the Lord is the counsel with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Did you hear it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Where are the real big decisions made? Up here or down here? They're made in your heart. And he says, that's where you've got to make your decisions about your life. But here's what he cautions. You're going to want to think up here. And he says, lean not on your own understanding. What? We rebel at that thought. We recoil at that thought. God, I might lose financially if I do this. God, I might actually suffer if I do this. I might not prosper if I do this. And God keeps pressing you and pressing you. And he says, I'm calling you. What are you going to do when he does that to you? Pray that God will give you and I the strength to follow the counsel of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. For verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Y'all, this, if you were to write one word that describes this whole story, here it is. Who do I trust? Do I trust myself to make it through this life on my wits and my wisdom and my decisions? Or am I going to trust God and His wisdom and His guidance and His principles, even though I don't agree? Because there's when you really find out who you trust. Because you always trust and always follow who you really have your faith in. All right, next lesson. The Red Sea story is not only about God's sovereignty and Israel's trust, but it's also about, number two, Pharaoh's intent. Pharaoh's intent, the destruction of Israel. Now, I want to remind you that if you were reading this week, you noticed in 14:5 that Pharaoh changed his mind after he let the ancient Israelites go free. It's quoted there in 14:5 of Exodus. Quote, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services," unquote. And then we see in 14:9 that Pharaoh began to pursue Israel to the sea. And I'll read it. Quote, "The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea." That's 14:9. Then in 15:9, yes, I'm skipping a chapter, that's not a typo. In 15:9, we see Pharaoh's true intent. It's recorded in the Song of Miriam after this whole thing is over. Miriam and the Israelites have now crossed, and they've seen Egypt lying dead on the seashore, drowned by God's power. And they burst into song, and in the verses and the lyrics of Miriam's song, 15, verse 9, she sings, and I quote, and here's Pharaoh's real intent all along, quote, "The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." What was Pharaoh's real intent, friends, for Israel? Did he just want them back? No. It was now his pride on the line. It was now whether he's really in control, whether he's God. And these people that dared to defy him, these people that dared to walk out on him, they had to be shown. Or else the whole world would turn on him, and he would be looking impotent and powerless, which he already was. And so, Pharaoh's true intent comes to light in the Red Sea story. I want to ask you a question that you can apply to your life. Who intends to destroy you? Who even boasts in his thinking about destroying you and your family? Did you know there is one? Jesus spoke of him in John 10:10, and I quote, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Who is the thief that Jesus is alluding to in that statement? Satan himself. As surely as there's a God in the story of the Red Sea, there is a Pharaoh, but that Pharaoh was under the control and influence of Satan himself. And as surely as there is a God in existence today, there is also a Satan in existence today. And guess what? He has a vision for you, and it's your destruction. Oh, Brother Ken, that sounds a little old-fashioned. I wish we could go back and talk to some of the survivors that didn't enlist in Egyptian's army and see what they might have told us with that kind of thinking. You see, Satan is real. Peter cautioned us in 1 Peter 5:8, quote, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe he exists? Because if you don't, you're going to miss the rest of the story, and you're also going to miss a critical understanding in your faith walk. There is a God who will lead you, but there is a Satan who wants to destroy you. I'm going to go quickly into something I just said earlier in pre-service. At first, Pharaoh didn't sound like that, did he? You know what he said to Moses when Moses first went to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go 3 days into the wilderness so that they may worship me." You know what Pharaoh said? "Oh, okay. But here's the deal, Moses. I don't want you to go out of Egypt. I don't want you to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. You stay right here." You know what? Satan was speaking through those words to the people of Israel then. And you know what? I see something in that that Satan uses on us today. Oh, you want to follow God? Oh, you're going to be a Christian and you're going to worship on Sunday. That's great. But don't go out of the world. Stay in the world too. In other words, don't let your worship separate you from the world. Don't let your worship separate you from, quote, worldliness, unquote. But you know what? That's not how God operates. God's calling us to leave worldliness behind and worship Him. And I'm going to use the word in holiness. You'll hear more about that in Leviticus, okay? But then, when Moses refused that offer, Pharaoh came back with a counter. By the way, there was a plague in between. And Moses is now told by Pharaoh, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but, okay, here's the deal. Leave your children. Leave your wives at home. Guess what? Satan was speaking through that offer to Moses, and Satan still speaks through that offer to you and me. Oh, you want to worship the Lord? You're interested in going to church, and maybe you're getting a little serious about following God? Well, just don't let it affect your family plans. Don't bring, you got to leave your family plans out of your worship. Don't let your worship influence what your family does. Leave that separate. Compartmentalize your life, and worship is okay for an hour on Sunday, but certainly don't let worship influence your family decisions about where you live and where you vacation and how you spend your time and money on entertainment. Don't let that get down to that level in your walk. Do you hear Satan speaking through that? Speaks to us the same way, doesn't he? And then, after another plague, Pharaoh comes to Moses with this offer. Okay, you can go worship. You can go with your women and your children, but leave your flocks and your herds back here in the land. In other words, translation, don't let your worship, Moses, influence your business decisions. Keep that separate. Does Satan still use that line on us? Lord, I'll do a lot for you, but I've got a job. Lord, I'll do a lot for you, but that money I worked hard for, and you're asking me to give it away? To tithe? Lord, I would like to be a part of some of the ministries that I feel you're leading me to do, but, well, God, I've got a job, and that comes first. Oh, really? Oh, really? That sounds just like what Pharaoh was saying. You see, when it comes to worship, God wants you. He wants your family. He wants your business. He wants your heart. He wants every part of you. And unless and until we arrive at that point, all we're doing is doing a deal with the devil. I know you believe it. Moving on. Number three, third lesson. The Red Sea is not only about God's sovereignty. It's not only about Pharaoh's intent. But the Red Sea story is also, number three, about Israel's ambivalence. Israel's ambivalence. Look at 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Would you say Israel's having second thoughts, church? I would say that's ambivalence at best. I think maybe it's better defined as terror and anger. I want to just follow that scripture with another series of questions. And it really relates to where we've just come from. How far will you follow the Lord? Will you follow Him when it gets risky and He takes you to vulnerable places? Or are you going to turn back at the first hint of any difficulty and any opposition in your life? Here's the truth. I'm going to tell you a truth about the faith lesson here. It's easy to say, "I trust in the Lord," when you're camped by the seashore and the beach is calm and the sea is smooth and you have no problems. But let the enemy start marching and appearing on the horizon of your life with ill intent for you and something that strikes terror to your heart. It's another thing to say, "Lord, I'm still in. I'm still going to follow you. I'm still going to trust you." That's what this story's about. God wanted to know. He could have taken Israel right on into the promised land. It was an 11-day trip. By the way, it took them 40 years, didn't it? A lot of lessons along the way. And this was one of them. God wants to know, not only do you love Him when He blesses you and answers the prayers you have, God wants to know, do you love Him when He doesn't answer the prayers like you think they should be answered? And when some obstacle or enemy threatens you, threatens the ones you love, doesn't do what you think ought to be done, that's when faith kicks in. That's what the Red Sea story is all about. It all comes back to that word, trust. The sovereignty of God, the intent of Pharaoh, the ambivalence of Israel. And here's the fourth faith lesson I want us to take a look at. It's about Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession. In 14:15, Moses cries out to the Lord. It says that God spoke in that verse, quote, "Then the Lord said to Moses," quote, "Why are you crying out to me?" What does that tell us that Moses was doing with God at that point as Pharaoh and the army appears on the horizon? What's Moses doing? He's crying out. He's crying out in prayer. Moses went to bat for his people and said, "God, they're coming." Now, I don't know what the rest of the prayer was, but I can think about what I might have thought. Moses could have been tempted to think, "Lord, you knew this was a vulnerable place, and you stuck me here right on purpose, didn't you?" Or maybe you could say, "Lord, what are you up to?" Who knows? But the reality is, Moses was interceding to God on behalf of his people. 14:16, God directs Moses to raise his staff and stretch out his hand. I'm going to read it. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters." You know, prayer is not just about crying out to God. Prayer is also about hearing God. Hearing Him. Do you listen when you pray? And do you hear God saying, "Here's some steps to take"? Because God sure gave them to Moses that day, and He'll give them to you. And then in verse 26, the Lord said, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back." You see, intercession was happening. And I want to ask this question, and it's beautiful. And if you're a follower of Christ, I want you to take heart with this truth. Who intercedes for us when our enemy approaches? Jesus the Christ. In Romans 8, which to me is the Mount Everest of the Scriptures, 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemns us?" And the answer, by the way, the implied answer is, who is the one that goes around condemning God's people and wanting them to stand guilty in front of their God? Satan does. But listen to the next sentence after that question. I'll repeat it. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Did you hear that? If you are a follower of Christ, Christ is your intercessor. And he stands at the right hand of God. And if you go through anything, by the way, you're going to go through a Red Sea sooner or later. You know that. Most of us do. When you go through your Red Sea, I want you to remember something. God has not forgotten you. He just wants you to understand something. I'm with you. I'm interceding for you. And you're going to make it. I believe that with all my heart. And so when you follow God's will for your life, Satan will resist your decision and do everything in his power to discourage and ultimately destroy you. But you must know that as a follower of Christ, there is an intercessor who is praying to God on your behalf. And who do you think God's listening to? The accusations of Satan or the intercessions of Jesus, his son? Who's he going to listen to? He's going to listen to Jesus every time. And if Jesus is on your side, you're in good place. Another question in that same chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? I'm speaking to the Christian this morning who has followed Christ faithfully, and you truly are trying to live for him. And there's a Red Sea, and you're facing it, and it ain't parted yet. And there is an enemy on your heels, and he's nipping at you, and he's tucking at you, and he is chasing you right to the brink of your endurance. May I remind you that there is an intercessor, and he knows you, and he knows where you are, and he is interceding on behalf of your cause to God the Father. And God listens to him. And that's why we pray. Every time we close a prayer, we say, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Why? Because he's our intercessor. So when Satan whispers in your ear, quote, you can't make it. You can't trust God. He's always going to let you down. Why not turn back? Who's saying that? Who's telling you to turn back on God? Who's telling you to distrust God? Who's telling you that, church? It isn't God. It's Satan. Does he still speak to us like that? Does Satan still try? You better believe he does. Remember what he is. He's a liar. And not every difficult situation in your life is an indication that God somehow can't be trusted. It might just be that God is wanting to put you in a position where he can part the waters for you and make something happen for you that builds your faith, but it won't happen without difficulty. Andre Crouch used to sing, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And the lyrics of the verse say, I thank God for the mountains, and I thank God for the valleys, and I thank God for the valleys that he's brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. And then he goes into the chorus, through it all, good time and bad time, mainly bad time, I've learned to trust in Jesus. You can trust him is the message of the Red Sea. You can trust him. Here's the next lesson. It's all about God's power. God's power. Quickly, we're going to go through this quick. The angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud had been in front of the people of Israel, leading the way. But in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, the angel of God and the pillar of cloud, they now reposition. God says, go and be the rear guard of my people. So the angel of God goes from the front of the people to the back of the people. And the pillar of cloud goes from the front of the people to the back of the people and gets between the people of God and the enemies of God's people. And guess who doesn't approach anymore? It says all night long, neither side got any closer to the other. And that pillar of cloud was total darkness to Egypt and total light to the people of God. Y'all, are you reading your book? Those of you that aren't reading it aren't going to get what I'm trying to say. You won't get this being casual about this journey through the Bible. I'm challenging you. Look for these details in those readings. Study it. Dads, are you following through on your commitment to take your families with you? Have you read the readings this week? Because that's where you're going to see stuff that you can tell your children. God has an angel. God has a cloud. And that angel and that cloud got between God's people and their enemies. And God has an angel and a cloud of protection for you and for me and for our children and our families. But we'll never know if this book remains shut. I'm challenging you, open your book. I know a lot of you are reading, but I know some of you are sliding along. And I love you, and so I'm going to tell you the truth. All right. Angel, pillar. Boy, that wasn't in the notes, y'all, but you can take that one from him. God's power. God divided the sea with a powerful wind. All that night, the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. 14:21. God then swept Pharaoh's army into the sea as he allowed the waters that had been divided to return to their place. Quote, 14:27. At daybreak, the sea went back to its place, and the Lord swept them, the Egyptians, into the sea. Who in this story has supernatural power like that? Does Pharaoh? Does Moses? Does Israel? Or does God? Who has ultimate power in your life and in your experience? Does Satan? Do you believe that? Does Satan have ultimate power over you? Does Satan have ultimate power over you? You don't say it like you mean it. Satan has no ultimate power that even comes close to God's power. Do you have ultimate power? Can you fix everything? No, you can't. I think you better get out and say that one quicker. And then, does your pastor? No. Does your God? Yes. We need to learn that. That's a lesson of the Red Sea crossing. Who wields still supernatural power today? It's God. The story of the Red Sea, I wrote this down, and I'm just going to read it. The story of the Red Sea keeps coming back to the issue of trust. Who are you going to trust to take you through this journey? Who do you believe is absolutely sovereign? Who do you believe has a good intent for your future? Who do you believe has an evil intent for your future? Who will you allow to frighten you, discourage you, and tempt you to turn back? Who is ultimately interceding for you, even in your fears? And who in the end has the power to save you and deliver you from your enemies? And the only answer to that that makes any sense is God. You trust in God. Last lesson. By the way, as they were saved, there's a verse there in 14:30. If you're underlining, this is a good one. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Quote, unquote. That day the Lord saved Israel. He saved them. With all my heart, I want us to get this part. Was one Israelite left behind? What about Pharaoh's army? Did any of them survive? No, they didn't. You know what my prayer is for our congregation? Not one of us is left behind. We're all saved. But when did that begin for Israel? It began the moment that they looked at that sea floor and they looked at that wall of water on their right. And they looked at that wall of water on their left. And they took that first step. I'm talking to a group of people that's been in church a long time. Most of you for years. But have you ever made the first step toward your salvation? God is calling you not just to know these stories, but to take a step of faith. You have to act on this truth. And the step of faith is the moment you ask Jesus Christ, and I've said it a million times in that baptistry, the moment you ask Christ, save me and forgive me of my sins. Satan's after me and I can't make it without you. Save me, God. And second, God, will you lead me? After I start, will you be there for me and lead me? And the moment you make that prayer to God and you mean it, that's when your salvation takes place. Nothing happens until you take the first step. God has moved heaven and earth. His Son has come and lived and died and rose again. He's ready to do it. But you can stop it cold by going like this. And God is calling us to make a choice. The final point, Israel's worship. I want the choir to help me express this. But when ancient Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore, there's something that's recorded in Exodus 14:31. I want you to hear it. And when the Israelites saw the great power that the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses' servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang. Do you notice the difference? They're crying out in terror on the other side. But now that they're across, they're singing for joy. Y'all, this world is a world that's filled with tears and pain and sorrow and struggle. I understand that. That's because Satan wants us and is fighting to get us. But there's a God who is willing and ready and able. The moment you take your first step toward Him, He will save you. He will save you from Satan's power. He will save you from sin's consequence. And He will give you a journey worth making. It won't be easy, but it will be characterized by singing. God's people sing. Why? Why do we not sit on our hands and just hear a lecture? We sing because we have been saved. And you will worship when you know that you could have been dead. And you know Satan could have had you. But Christ saved you instead. And now you know the difference it makes. You're not going to be quiet. You're going to give God your worship.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies.
What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, who was more than that, raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither the powers, neither the height nor the depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go out and live like you believe it, friends, because it's true. I love you. See you next week.